I find it kind of stunning. Deuteronomy text this morning. I won't preach on the whole text, but Moses says to the people of Israel, after giving them the law, it's the Ten Commandments, but it's their whole law, but it's summarized in the Ten Commandments, and their sacrifices, and the promises of the land, and the promises of life that they're given. He says to them that when you keep these things, this word, it will be such a wisdom in the sight of the entire world that everybody's going to say, look how wise they are. That they're going to run after you and say, this is an understanding people. And yet, if you were to ask the question, what are Christians known for today in the world? I would be willing to bet the last thing anybody's going to say is that we're wise. In fact, I think in general, we're considered to be about the stupidest people there are. The most confused, the most deceived, the most backwards. And sure, some of this is the rank materialistic atheism that says if you believe in a six-day creation, you're an idiot. Okay, fine. So there's some of that that I guess we just have to bear up with, that someone else thinks that death can make nothing out of nothing over chance in billions of years, and that's where we came from, and that's wise. Okay, fine. If you think that's wise, that's you. But I don't think that's really all of it. I think what they see is the kind of toaster oven version of Jesus that's being sold in the marketplace of ideas. They see the congregations that are 40,000 or 30,000 people on a weekend coming in to basically be sold a false version of hope in the present by just giving away their money to this church, and they're going to get more and have a great life, all because they say faith, faith, faith. I think people see that, and they rightly think it's stupid, because it is. What disturbs me then is why we're not known for what we ought to be known for. Now, we can be fair about this too. There's no question in my mind that the modern media is a biased thing, if you haven't figured this out yet. They generally have one story, and then there's maybe one news station that has another story, but you basically have a bias on both sides, and the majority of it is anti-Christianity. And so it's not like they're painting the best of us. When there's a tragedy, they don't run out and find the most well-spoken, wise Christian to talk about it. They go out and find someone who's going to say something that'll sell, some idiot news to sell. Okay, so fair enough. It's not all our fault. At the same time, I think it kind of is. I think that we're not known for what we believe because I'm not sure we believe it. Or at least we don't believe it enough to know it enough to say it, right? In the psalm this morning, we sung about how God's testimonies are true, and so we keep them, and how the unfolding of His word gives light and gives understanding to the simple, so that I would open my mouth and pant, right? My tongue is thirsty for His commandments. And that all sounds nice, right? I mean, we can all sing, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path," with Amy Grant if we want to. But then you flip the page and you get to Ephesians chapter 5. And that first line says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Funny, about, I've been a pastor now 11 years this past summer, and for I'd say it's the first 8 to 9 years as a pastor, I was afraid of preaching this text, or teaching this text. I didn't shy away from it, you know me by this point. I did it anyway. I said what it said anyway. But it wasn't ever really received well. There was always someone out there who would get cranky about it. It's funny, the last 3 years, and it's only been 3-4 years since Obama decided to be pro-homosexual and everything just kind of turned over, right? Whack, like that. It's funny how much more willing we are to kind of at least listen to this text these days, because it is connected. And as the chaos continues to come barreling down the pike, as it gets weirder and weirder, as you hear about even within the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, This massive movement. Did you hear this? This week? There is a cardinal who's come out and basically blown the whistle on a movement within the Roman Catholic Church to, at the highest level, not only cover up the sexual abuse of young boys throughout the church, but also the acceptance of homosexuality as part of this, that it goes hand in hand together. To the extent that when Pope Benedict was the first pope ever to retire, you like remember this a couple years ago? He was forced out over this issue by those up in the upper echelons. It's not slowing down, right? And that the response of one of the cardinals who is most under fire this week for protecting these things when asked, what do you say to these charges? These charges that you have covered up sexual abuse of minors. He says, we can't get into that right now, nor can the Pope. We have bigger things to worry about, like the environment. Okay? Like, the crazy isn't slowing down when at the highest levels of the most ancient Christian church body that stands firm on this belief that nothing ever changes, and that's why we're right and you're wrong, that's why we got kicked out as Lutherans, when they're changing, you know that madness has really come to stay, right? I'm going to tell you, if we look like fools to the world, it's not because we believe this text too much. It's that we try to have our cake and eat it too. We want to go halfway into the movement that feminism wrought upon our country. We want to get rid of a text like this without going all the way. But the thing about the law of God, the structure of creation, I mean, this isn't just do this or else. This is the way creation is built, is that once you get unhinged from the way creation is built, you don't have a curb anymore, right? There's nothing to keep you from going further. It's like you're on a downward slope. You go around a fast curve and you want an upward slope so you don't slide off the end. You're on a downward slope going across the curve once you remove the law. And it's just going to keep going. It's just going to keep speeding up, and eventually you get flung off. Now, the way this works historically is that when a nation rejects the natural order, I'm not just talking about marriage, by the way, right? I'm talking about the whole Ten Commandments, all the law of God. When you reject the natural order, eventually you get further and further away from right and wrong, one way or the other, to the point where you become so rampant with confusion that when another country, another enemy arises who still has some semblance of this law, you're so weak and despondent, so incapable of resisting, that they just sweep you over. And while you might say, well, that'll never happen to the American military, maybe you're right. You should visit Detroit sometime and pay attention to how Sharia law is being put into place in neighborhoods and communities just because we're letting them do it. And once that law is in place everywhere, we're going to flip real hard back away from everybody can love whoever they want and put their private parts wherever they want to, people getting killed for it, which I'm not for. But that's how fast and how hard it will swing the other way when this society collapses. And another society, which I disagree with and which I think is a pagan, false-teaching religious society, nonetheless takes over because they just understand the law better than we do. Now, as Christians, we're kind of caught in the middle of this. I don't think we're going to rise up and save America. But I do think that if we would have people want to be here, right? Visit the church. That's what we want, right? We want visitors. We want them to come in and we want them to stay. Well, then maybe we should have something to give them that the world can't give them. And I'll tell you, it's what the Word of God actually says that will make someone say, well, that, I never heard that before. But I think it makes, I want more of that. And then they come back for it. It's what happens when you open this text of Scripture and you read it as both law and gospel and you don't dismiss it. I'm going to tell you again that it's not that Ephesians 5 is everything, but it's such a beautiful test case for this. It's a text that we have left behind in the dust of our Americanism for decades as Missouri Synod. And yet it's not really even about marriage. It's not really even about man and woman. It's about Jesus, who I've actually got two of them up here right now, I'm just noticing. This was supposed to go back to the other site this week, and it didn't. It's about Jesus. That's what this text is about. I'm going to try to open up that for you. Because along with losing marriage, when you lose this text, you do lose Christ. It is not without reason that every church body that in the early 20th century started ordaining women into the pastoral office, by the end of the century, also rejected, at least in part, the teaching of the Trinity and the universal atonement of Jesus alone as salvation. That's not an accident. They're connected as truths, because God actually built his theology into the world and into us and into our families. That's what this text teaches. I'm going to try to teach it in such a way this morning that you enjoy it, because it's beautiful. This is not horrible. This is beautiful. And if you come to this text and you think it is horrible, you think, what is this? How could it say this? I want you to take a step back and apply this thought. If God is good and you're a sinner and you come to his word and you think it's wrong, where's the problem going to be? It's always going to be inside of you. So come with a different question. Come and ask, how can this text be right? And you might just have your mind, well, changed. Honestly, that's what repentance means. And I say this as one who, when I graduated from college, having gone partially to a Lutheran college, partially to a secular college, I was still a Christian at this point. I was going to church. I did not believe what this text said. I didn't think it could possibly be true because it was chauvinism. It was anti-woman. I've come around to the other side. I won't tell you the whole story of how, but that question, asking instead not how could this be wrong, but how could this be right, is where it starts. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Notice it is not all women submit to all men at all times. It doesn't say that. There is something about general respect for everybody that's kind of important. Ladies, it's good for you to respect other men as other men. Men, it's good for you to respect other women as other women, right? Like there's a distinction between the sexes. We should acknowledge that in public. But it doesn't mean, right, that the women need to sit in the corner while the men just make all the decisions. Nor does it mean that the women should jump up and make all the decisions either. it happens. What this means here, though, at the start, is that within the unit, within the family, when we stand in a place like this and we take a man, young usually, and a woman, young usually, but not always, and we bind them together with vows publicly, right? That we are putting that man in charge of that woman. There's a reason that historically the father walks the bride down the aisle. There's a reason that the bride walks down the aisle and the man's already up here. Because the father is giving his daughter away. Her former head, dad, is no longer her head. She is being tied to this other man. Now, if this is why it's important to take who you marry seriously in general. Like, parents out there with your kids right now, like, the most important thing you can do aside from make sure they stay in the faith their whole life is tell them, you know, you shouldn't just marry someone you like. Right? You kind of want to know who they really are. You want to have that conversation be a long, extended one, because once you're tied, you're tied. And especially, ladies, if you're going to be tied to a man who's over you, as Jesus is over his church, who is rightly called your master, and the Bible says this too, well then, you want him to be a pretty good man, don't you? Not just good looking and funny, good at the parties, throws a good football. I mean, I like throwing a good football, but, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Don't miss that. As to Jesus. If Jesus were here and said, do this, you'd do it. Okay, well, that's how you should treat your husband. Because the husband is the head of the wife, he says. And think about, like, body and head, right? That's the connection that's being made here. It's going to run all the way through. If you're already, like, torn up, well, this sounds like a raw deal for the woman. Slow down. Wait, let me get through this. This is a raw deal for the man. The man's the guy who gets the bad end of the stick, okay? So let's finish through. But the man is the head. And the body is tied to him. Even as, and here's where it goes to Jesus right away, even as Christ is the head of his church. So if you're going to say, as was common, I said this, Paul is writing these things because in those olden days they were stupid and chauvinists and they didn't think highly of women. And so it's a contextual argument. It's their context. But our context has changed and we know better now. Well, Paul's not saying that. He's not saying that women should submit to their husbands because that's what people do in our culture. He says that's what the church does to Jesus. So if you want to throw this off, guess what you're throwing off? You're throwing off the church's submission to Jesus. Hey, look around. Have you noticed? We accepted one and we got the other as well, as American Christians. Christ is the head of the church. We are his body, and he is himself our Savior. If there's something missing from the preaching of the church today, it's that. But the way it happened was we got rid of marriage first. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. He just repeats it, right? We're going to talk more about this church and Jesus and us thing in a moment. But just kind of see that relationship being laid up here and that he doesn't say much more than this for you ladies to do. And the only thing you really want to do is recognize that your husband is given to be your protector and leader and treat him as such. Treat him as such. Raw deal for the men. Husbands, verse 25. Love your wives. Now, if it just stopped there, I guess it would be an easy deal. Love your wives. That sounds nice and easy. The way we treat the word love these days, it means something along the lines of feel good toward them, right? Actually, maybe that's harder than you think for some. I don't know. It's easy for me. I tend to have that come easily with my wife. The rest of it's not so easy, though. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So, here, man, take this woman, hold all power over her in life and death, all strength over her in every decision in life, and never once make a decision for your own good. Make every decision for her good. Well, crud. I just can't do that. Right? Not because I don't want to, but because I'm a selfish person. It is impossible to fulfill this commandment, men. Impossible. And yet it is the command for you to try. And for every time you fail, to pick yourself up and try again. Giving yourself up for your wife in every situation, even as Christ does right here for the church. Right? This is who you are to be for your wife. That means when she nags and complains and attacks, this is who you're to be. And I know, guys, I mean, ladies, you laugh a little bit, but guys, right? When it happens, what do? You get heated too, don't you? And that's not your job. That's not what the authority is for. The authority is given there for you to absorb it and to forgive it. And I'll tell you, ladies, if your man does that, you'll be glad to submit to him. Not because you get your way, no. Because he'll actually still draw a line when you're going to hurt yourself. He's not going to let you hurt yourself. But you'll love it because you'll know he loves you. And that every decision he makes for you is ultimately for you. Even as, and this is where Paul goes off now, Christ does this for you, the church. The rest of this paragraph, it applies to man and woman, but Paul can't help but talk about what Jesus does for you. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, that's you, that he might make you holy on this cross, set you apart in God's sight, save you from sin, death, the power of the devil, redeem you by the power of his blood, having cleansed you by the washing of water with the word. Nice little baptismal moment here in the middle of it. That the water and blood which spill from the side of Jesus now in the waters of holy baptism washes your sins away according to the power of the holy triune name, Father, Son, and Spirit, which allows this same Jesus, having baptized you to, verse 27, present you, the church, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's talking about judgment day. At Judgment Day, the call of the archangel and the voice of the trumpet is, "Bride, come to me. My wife, who I'm prepared for myself, come to me." And we, harlots as we are, stained scarlet with our sin as we are, we'll be presented before him robed in white, like a bride coming down the aisle, spotless and without blemish, not in beauty, but in righteousness and truth and everlasting life, that we would be holy and without blemish. In the same way as Christ has done this for the sake of that, so, he says in verse 28, guys, love your wives. Have that goal for your wife. And take this seriously. Put it in the terms of faith. Men, what is the primary duty you have to your wife? It is to make sure that she dies a Christian. That's the primary duty you have for your wife. To protect and feed her faith, until the day when you watch her on the bed dying and the first thought you have is, where's the pastor? She needs the Lord's Supper now. And if you die first, leave her with enough faith to make the call herself. That's your task. That's what Christ is doing for you and what he charges you to do. Love her as you would your own body. And recognize then, the one who loves his wife loves himself. It's not as if this is not reciprocal. When you love your wife in this way, she will love you. When she loves you and respects you because you love her this way, you're going to want to love her this way more. And he uses this relationship of head and body to explain this. What happens when you don't take care of your body? Right? I mean, I know as Americans, dietary and nutritional needs is a bit of an issue right now, but really, let's make it as extreme as we can. If you live on, I'm talking, you live on potato chips, McDonald's, and Swedish fish, and nothing but soda pop, you get a soda pop, nothing but, no water, no vegetables, no vitamins, if that's all you ate for 3 years, how'd you feel, you think? You're gonna start to hurt. You're gonna start to hurt. Your stomach's gonna start to say, "This ain't working, sir." Yeah? If you take care of your body realizes it. If you don't take care of your body does it. We can get even more extreme. What fool would take his hand and cut it off? That'd be a man who slaps his wife in the face. Right? That's his point. You don't have authority over the woman for the sake of harming her. If you were such a fool as to harm your own body on purpose, that's the fool who harms his wife. That's his point. No one hates his own flesh. You nourish your flesh. You cherish your flesh. So men, cherish your wife. Just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of him, of his body. He then closes here by going to the oldest statement about marriage that we have. Well, not quite. Close to the oldest statement that we have about marriage in the Bible. It's the most famous one. Jesus quotes this one. When he's asked about divorce, this is the one he goes to, right? Moses teaching in Genesis chapter 2. It is the oldest. I was wrong. It's the oldest. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." When Adam, it's a great story, right? Adam is formed out of the dirt. He's given all the paradise. And God says it's all good, except one thing. One thing is not good, he says. Adam's alone. I know. I'll make Adam a helper. So he brings Adam a dog. And Adam's like, yeah, that's all right. So he brings him a giraffe. Brings him a whale. They do this, like every animal. He brings them all the creatures. And it says, "And there was not found a helper suitable for him." And it is kind of funny, because really, dog's man's best friend, but not really. So what does he do? He puts a sleep over Adam. And he opens up his side, just like opened the side of Christ I mentioned earlier. Don't miss that connection. Opens up his side, he pulls out a bone. And he makes out of this bone woman. Adam wakes up and he goes, "Oh. And now we're talking. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." She shall be called, not Eve, he doesn't name her Eve. Eve's after the fall. She shall be called woman, which is a girly man in Hebrew, because she is a girl taken from man. Therefore, the next line says, man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, cleave, bind, join. This is a direct reference to sex. Have sex with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a direct reference to sex, and it's also a direct reference to children. That when you have sex, children come. Two become one flesh, a third. Now, Paul quotes this here partially to summarize everything he said about our relationship with each other in marriage. But then notice how he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and his church. That the binding, the cleaving, the unification that never ends, as much as you cannot separate your genes in your children from your spouse's genes in your children, they're fused now. In that same way, Christ is fused to you. Baptism has promised it. The supper actually does it. As flesh and blood become one with you. It's a profound mystery. It's the existence of who we are as Christians. Oh, but by the way, guys, you should love your wife as yourself, he says. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. I don't know what you think. You know, like I said, 3 years ago, 4 years ago, I would have preached just about the same sermon. And I would have been a little more, I would have expected more of you to be frustrated by it. You probably wouldn't say anything to me on the way out. But you'd be like, meh. But things have toppled. It started with female voting. It moved to, which one came first? It's either divorce or contraception. I think it was contraception. It was female voting, contraception, abortion, divorce. And we sat there for about 25, 30 years. And then cohabitation became normal. It's in the 80s, 90s. They go off to college, they have sex, whatever. And now, just in the last 5 years, kaboom, homosexuality, and wow, floodgates. Floodgates. They're all tied. They're all tied. It's not that female voting is a sin, but it says something about your marriage when you want to publicly disagree with your husband, doesn't it? You guys can't come to an agreement at home? Doesn't that say something about your conversation, right? So the issue is what we believe marriage is. And the issue is that what we believe marriage is will be a reflection of who we believe Jesus is to us. So if we believe in this Lord of heaven and earth who is our husband and we, the church, are his bride, well then when this text comes along and says these things, I'm not saying you're going to do it perfectly. Didn't I just confess I won't? I don't. But I am going to say this of it. I'm going to say, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore my heart keeps them or desires them. The unfolding of your words gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and I thirst because I long for this truth. I will say that. And I'll propose to you, St. Paul Lutheran Church, that if you've been shrinking for a while and you'd like to grow again, you want to have people hear what we believe here and say, that's wise, I want to hear more, it's a good place to start. In the name of Jesus, amen.